Well, could we all bow in prayer, please, and we will come to the Lord. Let's all seek his face. Our God and our Father in heaven, we come afresh to thee, and we bow down in thy presence in the name of our Saviour. We thank thee for this, another Lord's Day, another time of gathering here in the house of God, and of coming together in this manner to worship thee and to wait in thy presence. We thank thee for the promise of God to be with his people and to bless them and to help them. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt visit our hearts and grant us thy help and grace now as we turn to the Word of God. We pray, Lord, for a sense of thy nearness, for thy touch upon our souls, for all the help that we need as we turn to the Scriptures once again. We confess our utter frailty. We confess, O Lord, our unworthiness. We fall far short from what we need to be, what we ought to be. When we come to the book of God, we're limited and frail, but Lord, we pray that thou wilt touch our hearts and thou wilt revive us again. Thou wilt draw alongside of us, even now in this time that is spent around the Scriptures. Bless each brother and sister here. Bless those who join with us in our webcast ministry. And we pray, Lord, that every heart will be touched and every soul will be instructed, even by thy word and through thy Spirit. O Lord, speak to us. Give us a word in season. Even as we study these matters that are before us and we consider these truths that pertain to thy law, we pray for that delight in the law and the inward man that Paul had. And, O Lord, lift us up above self and sin and draw us out after thee and bless us now, we pray. We continue in thy presence. Meet with us. We ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Now, turn with me, please, to Matthew 22, Matthew's Gospel, Chapter 22. Welcome you all to the Bible class and our webcast viewers also. And we trust that God will meet with us here today as we assemble before him. Matthew 22, and reading from verse number 34 to verse 40. Matthew 22, verse number 34. But when the Pharisees had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Amen. And the Lord will bless the reading of this his own word to each of our hearts. Now, we have in these verses a very precise summary of the law of God given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this summary, the Lord stresses man's duty to love God and to love his fellow man. When I looked last week with you at Romans chapter 13, we found there a very important statement in verse 13. That is, it says, love is the fulfilling of the law. And we saw from that passage and from related scriptures, even this passage, that the deepest sense and the deepest meaning of this statement, love is the fulfilling of the law, is found in the Lord's love, Christ's love for both God the Father, and for fellow men, for his neighbor, as it's put here in these verses. And so love is the fulfilling of the law in the sense of the perfect obedience that Jesus Christ gave to that law out of his love for God and out of his love for men. Now, as I've noted with you on different occasions, this passage in Matthew 22 is really a summary of the whole moral law. And we notice that as we read these verses, it's very easily seen where from verse 37 into verse 38, we have reference to the first four commandments and then verse 39, reference to the other six commandments. That's the standard way of understanding these words by all commentators and so forth. And certainly it is very obvious and very plain because the Lord was asked a question here by one who's called a lawyer, verse 35, then one of them which was a lawyer. And as I've explained to you before, it simply refers to one of the Pharisees who made it his object in life to study God's law. And there were many of them. they actually believed that they were experts in the law, all the details of the law, all the different aspects of the moral law, and indeed all the other laws, the civil law, the ceremonial law of Israel. And so he asked the Lord this question, verse 36, which is the great commandment in the law? And the Lord's responding to that question. And when he says in verse 37 what he says there, he then says in verse 38, this is the first and great commandment. Now notice that word first in verse number 38. And what it is showing is that love for God supersedes love for our fellow men. It comes first. Love for God comes first because the Lord says, this is the first and great commandment. And then verse 39, it's interesting, it's very important. He says, and the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And he uses the word second there with reference to these commandments that have to do with our relationships with other people, with our fellow men. And the word second here is used again in terms of importance. And what the Lord is saying is that love for God is first in importance. Love for our fellow men is second in importance. And that's vital to understand in living the Christian life. Because are we not all faced with situations where maybe affection for somebody else would intrude into the place that belongs to God? The Lord's showing us here that we have to love Him first. And He's actually showing us, therefore, something else, that there cannot be true love for men, fellow men, whoever it may be, your husband or your wife or your children or your neighbors or whoever. There cannot be a true love for men until, first of all, there's a true love for God. That's very clear from what the Lord is teaching down these passages, down these verses. Love for our neighbor is regulated by love for God. And so the love that the believer is to have for God is of very, very great importance in this matter of Christian and the moral laws, of great importance, as we're seeing here from what the Lord says. Now, in verse 37, where he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, you may notice, if you have a marginal Bible, that those words are quoted from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. And this is important, to notice that this is a quotation from a book, that is Deuteronomy, that has to do with the law. The name Deuteronomy in our English Bibles means second law. It's a reminder to us, the name of the book, that whenever Moses came to that point just before he was taken away in death, there was a rewriting of the law. There actually was a rehearsal of all that God had done down through from the time they left Egypt. The book of Deuteronomy is a fascinating book because of its record of the past and what God had done in the Exodus. It's a reminder to the Lord's people of all these things. They're being prepared to go into the promised land, and then there's also a reiteration of the moral law, and there's a development of all of this right on through the book of Deuteronomy. So it's called the second law because it was a second giving of the law. And remember how we saw that when the first giving of the law had taken place, Moses broke those two tables of stone because of the sin of Israel in worshipping the golden calf, for they had violated the very first commandment and the second commandment and the third commandment, and therefore the law was broken. And he broke the tables of the law to signify this. And then the law is rewritten on two other tables of stone, as Deuteronomy shows us. So this is what this book is all about. The Lord quotes from this book here in verse 37 from Deuteronomy 6, verse 5. These words are taken straight from that book. And what we've been shown, therefore, is the law requires men to love God. That is basic to all theology. It's basic to all study of God. It's basic to all study of man. It is something that is at the very foundation of God's dealings with men. The law requires us to love God. And we're not excused from that requirement just because we have sinned. This is the way in which people think. They will say, and you've heard them say it, and you've maybe read reports of people being caught or criminals being taken for some particular misdemeanor and so forth, and they'll say, I couldn't help it. I just could not help myself, etc., etc. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to say, well, I know there's a law, but this is the way I am, and I just could not get around it on this occasion. And men are like that. Men are always making excuses for their crimes and for their misdemeanors, as I call them, against society and even against God. But the law requires men to love God. The law has not been removed. And therefore, we have underlined for us that love for God is of vital importance in the entire issue of the believer's relationship to the moral law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Again, to take those words from Romans 13. And that is that has a bearing upon all men, but it certainly has a bearing upon God's people. And we have seen already that the Lord writes His law in our hearts and enables us to love Him. But we've got to get this clearly into our minds, and this is what the Lord's dealing with here. He's showing us that there is to be this love for God in the life of those who, not only all men, but in the life of those who know Him and who profess His name. Now, what are the marks of love for God? I want to look at some of the marks or the features of love for God, and there are certain vital marks of love for God that should be noted. Number one, love for God is based on a true knowledge of Him, true knowledge of God. It is a fact, if you take human relationships, that it's impossible to love an unknown person. You can't do it. You have to get to know somebody before you can truly love that person. Of course, primarily this is in the area of romance and marriage and all of that. And it is true, you cannot love a person unless you know that person. That is why we advise young people to take their time and to get to know the one whom they plan to marry, because it's good to know that person. Thomas Boston said about knowing God, he said this, an unseen but not an unknown God can be loved. Now think about that statement. An unseen, but not an unknown God can be loved. You understand what he's saying? An unseen God can be loved. And that is true, because God's invisibility is no hindrance to loving Him, for the simple reason that grace gives the soul eyes to see God and eyes to realize He's there. He is my God. He is intervened in my life. He has come to save me. And though I cannot see Him with the naked eye, with the physical eye, yet I know that He is. And so God's grace gives us eyes, gives our souls eyes to see God and to love God. Hebrews 11:27 is the great statement on that matter, where it says of Moses that he endured as seeing Him who is invisible. And so the soul of the Christian is able to see God in that spiritual sense. Furthermore, that's how we come to know Him. Through faith, we come to know Him as He's revealed in the book. And we look at the Word of God and we see Him there, and we come to know Him. And then we come to love Him. And so we know and we love the unseen God. See, that is why faith is a supernatural quality. That is why faith could never, ever be said to be the product of the human heart. There's some who teach that. That is Arminian theology, that man retains this ability to know God, to love God, to believe in Christ, and as long as he exercises that ability, then the Lord comes along and gives him some help. That's Arminianism. Calvinism, which is the biblical position, is the very opposite. Calvinism says that man's heart is stricken with inability. He does not know God. He does not love God. He cannot have faith in God left to himself, because he doesn't have faith. And what happens is God steps into his life, and by the miracle of the new birth, he gives that sinner the eye of faith. He gives him faith, enabling him to know God and come to love God and serve God. That's the right position. That's the biblical position. And so Boston was right when he said an unseen but not an unknown God can be loved. And we think of what's said in 1 Peter chapter 1 to do with the believer's relationship with the Savior. It says, whom having not seen, ye love. You've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, but you love him if you're a child of God. Why? Because the Lord has given you the eye of faith to see him, to come to know him, and therefore to love him. Boston also said, not only that a God not known cannot be loved, but he also said, ignorant souls cannot love God. Ignorant souls. That means ignorant in the sense of a lack of knowledge. A lack of knowledge of God means that they cannot love God. So it is also true to say, therefore, that those who do not love God bear the evidence that they do not know him. Now turn to 1 John chapter 4. Because we're looking at this particular mark of love for God. It's based on a true knowledge of him. And so, those who do not love God therefore bear the evidence that they do not know him. 1 John 4 and the verse number 7. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Now the reference here is actually to that mutual love that there is between the Lord's people. And the point that John makes in these verses is that where there's no love for God's people, then there is no love for God. Because that means that God is not known. You just think about that. He that loveth not, that is, he that doesn't love his fellow Christian, or he claims to be a Christian, this person, and therefore he looks at other believers and he doesn't love them, he's no kinship with him, he has no thought of them, he acts and behaves and speaks in a manner that actually undermines altogether his profession that he's a child of God, because he has no love for the Lord's people. And the Lord says here that he that loveth not, that is his fellow believer or another or a Christian, knoweth not God. That's very strong. That is very clear as well. And let us take note of what John is saying here. The conclusion is, therefore, that men need to be given knowledge of God before they will ever be able to love him. If we can't love the Lord's people, or if we don't love the Lord's people, John's saying you don't know God. That's a test. Test of our profession. Test of our claim to be a Christian. Now, Paul does say, as much as lies within you, live peaceably with all men. Exactly indicating there are some people easier to get on with than others. And that's true in the Christian church. Have to face those things. Not everybody's the same. And we all have our personalities, and we still carry the old nature, and there may be Christians who irk you. This is sometimes why people in churches will say, now look at them, they're in a wee clique, and they're always talking together, they're always whatever. And other believers looking on, they wonder why they're not included. And you know, there may be a reason for that. The person who's looking on wondering why he or she's not included may be the kind of person who annoys everybody. And other people don't want to get into any trouble or don't want any confrontation, so they kind of sidle along and as much as possible avoid that person who may have an irksome personality. And what's the lesson in all that? The lesson is take a good hard look at yourself before you start to say, they didn't include me. That's the way we should handle those things. Because there may be something wrong with you, not with the group whom you think don't love you or don't include you. There may be something wrong, and you need to search your own heart and say to yourself, now, do I say things or do things here that annoy people? And they want to avoid a confrontation or a situation that's not healthy, so they just kind of keep their distance. We should ask all those questions before we start to make judgments. Because, again, I say to you, we are all very imperfect. And therefore, while we should love one another, yet there are times when it may actually seem that person hasn't any regard for me. And just simply drawing out some applications of this. But even though that may be the case, the basic point is the true child of God does love his fellow believers. And it may not love them all to the same degree, but there's a love for God's people in the heart. And that's the evidence John is showing us of knowing God. But to get back to this point, this means that love for God is based upon knowledge of God. That means that people need to be taught about God. That's why the Word of God must be delivered to them and they are shown these truths. The knowledge of God must be given to them, but the knowledge of God comes through the Word of God. And therefore, the Scriptures must be taught and the Gospel must be preached so that men's hearts will be changed and the love of God, love for God, will be placed in their souls, and that will then lead to love for fellow believers. That's God's order. So, love for God is comprised of a knowledge of God. Secondly, love for God is comprised of a saving trust in God. Now, I already said, taking the analogy of a young man and a young woman, they've got to get to know each other before they can love each other. And this is also true here. Where there is love, there is trust. Proverbs 31:11 says of the husband-wife relationship, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. It's talking there about the virtuous woman, the woman who is godly, the woman who is Christ-like, and it says that one of the things about that woman is her husband can trust in her. And so, where there is love, there is trust. There cannot be love unless there's trust. If there's a betrayal of trust, there's an undermining of love. That's what breaks up marriages. That's what leads to these tragedies, because there has been a betrayal of trust. There has to be trust. And then there will be love as well. So where there is love, there is trust. Now notice here what it says in verse 37. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Notice that little word, thy. It's a personal pronoun, as you can see, and is indicative of actually cleaving to the Lord as the one who's the object of hope and trust and saving faith. It signifies a relationship with Him, the Lord thy God. And our relationship with God is a relationship of trust. And how vital that is. There can be no real abiding love for the Lord apart from trust. Believers, in other words, believers love the Lord because they find they can trust Him. Psalm 116, the psalmist says, I love the Lord. Then he says, because He hath heard my voice. And he goes right on down through those verses. And you can read them sometime for yourself, the first 8 verses of Psalm 116. But that's how it starts out. I love the Lord because He hath heard the voice of my cry, and so on. And so the psalmist had come to realize that he could trust the Lord, and it drew love out of him. And how important that is, that we discover that we can trust the Lord. And therefore, when we know that we can trust the Lord, we love Him. He's the most trustworthy person. There's no one else who can be trusted with implicit trust, without any hesitation, without any reservation. We can trust the Lord completely and absolutely, without ever wavering in our trust in the Lord, because He is worthy of that trust. He will never fail. He will never lie. He will never do anything to undermine your trust or your reliance upon Him. He will always prove to be true. And of course, that should be again among us as Christians, and it should be in our relationships. Oh, how, as I said there, how damaging it is when a wife discovers that her husband has betrayed her trust or vice versa. It undermines things. It's going to destroy the marriage. If it's not dealt with, it's going to destroy the marriage. There has to be trust. And therefore, love for God is comprised of this saving trust in Him. Love for God, thirdly, is marked by a desire for Him. Now again, I go back to the human analogy. Love for your wife, love for your husband is marked by desire for his or her company above anyone else's company. When you're happily married, it's a great thing, because you can go home and sit down with your wife and you can talk with your wife the way you can't talk with anybody else, and vice versa, because you have a desire, you love your husband or your wife, and you just want to be in the company of that person, and you want to talk with that person. And likewise, the mainstream of Christian desire flows toward the Lord. That's where the heart, the desire of the Christian is, toward the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalm 27, verse 4, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that I may seek after the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." That's desire after the Lord. That's the mainstream of Christian desire. It's desire after the Lord. The psalmist says in Psalm 16, verses 5 and 6, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. The lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." And so you can go through the Scriptures and you will find that where there's a love for God, there is a desire for Him, there's a longing for Him, there's a desire to be in His presence and in His company, and you, when you grieve Him, you're annoyed, when you offend the Lord, and you know there's a breach there, it doesn't do you any good, and you want to get it all sorted out. Because love for God is marked by desire for Him. And then, fourthly, love for God. These are just some of the aspects of loving God. Love for God is marked by delight in Him. Love takes delight in the object upon which it is set. It takes delight in that person. And when you love your spouse, you not only have that trust in your spouse and that desire for your spouse, but you take delight in your spouse. And with the passing of years, where there's a true relationship and so forth, it doesn't get any less that you delight in your spouse. Now, it's not perfect, and all of us who may be married know that, but it will be there. It will be there, and translate it into the spiritual realm. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ, how much Christ delighted in His Father. The Lord could say in John 17, and the Father and the Son, the Lord could say in John 17, verse 24, "Thou lovest Me from before the foundation of the world." And in that verse, He is showing that He was the object of the Father's delight. Or Matthew 3, verse 17, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." How the Father delighted in Christ, and the Son delighted in the Father. And therefore, the person who loves God is delighted in God. He's delighted in the fact that God is. He says to himself, "God is real, God is, God exists, and I know it. And I love Him, and I desire Him, and I delight in Him." And furthermore, he has this, a delight in God because of the fact that God has revealed Himself in His great attributes, His power, His glory, His majesty, His omnipotence, and all of these great truths delight the heart of the Christian. And furthermore, what the Lord does delights our hearts. Psalm 86, verse 10, "Thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone. Teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. That's the language of delight. And so where there is a love for God that's comprised of these features I've mentioned, of course there are many more I could mention, it will be accompanied then by obedience to him. This is the whole point the Lord is making. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. And his point is, when you love God, then you will obey God. When God comes along through his word and he convicts you as a Christian of your sin, and he shows you that there's something wrong, it is out of love for God that you will endeavor to get that matter right. You may struggle, you may hesitate, and you may procrastinate for a time, but if you really love the Lord, then you will want to do his will. You want to obey him. That's what the Lord Jesus is teaching us here. This is love for God. It is marked by these features. And we've seen how they exist in the human level. And we've taken the realm of marriage to bring that out. And on this higher level, therefore, by this analogy that we've used, we can see how love for God does exist and what marks it, and where it's there, then there will be a desire to do the will of the Lord and to obey him. This is what Christ says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. This is the first and great commandment. You love him first before anybody else. But then, I need to refer to this, not only the marks of love for God, but the miracle of love for God. Because notice what verse 37 says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. Now, in the parallel verse in Luke 10, verse 27, you'll find that there's an extra word in there. It's the word strength. And so bringing it in here, we can say, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. You know, in the Bible, I don't want to make too much of this, but it is interesting. In the Bible, four is the number of man to a great degree. And here are four things about how we're to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength. And so the focus is on the entire being of the child of God engaged in loving the Lord. But you see, that can only be so as the result of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why I talk about the miracle of love for God. It requires a miracle of grace. When the Lord says here, thou shalt love God in this way with heart, soul, strength, and mind, yes, he is laying down very clearly what is the obligation of any man and all men. Unconverted men, unregenerate men are in view here. I said earlier, just because a man is a sinner doesn't mean that he's released from the obligation to obey God and show that he loves God by obeying him. That has not been removed. That is still there. But we know what the human heart is like. And we know, therefore, that the human heart being what it is, it can only love God, it's only possible to love God in this way as a result of the miracle of the new birth. And so, how vital that is. You take those four issues that I've mentioned that the Lord gives to us. He says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Love for God is affectionate because it's with the heart. The reference is to the emotional aspect of our being, of loving God from our hearts. It's not some cold, clinical thing that is unreal. That is something that's just a sham and a farce. This is love that comes out of the heart. You see, true Christianity involves a genuine stirring of emotion in affection for the Lord. Now, you have emotions in relation to your affections for other people. You love your children and or your grandchildren, and when you look at your children or your grandchildren and they're around you and they're jumping about and they're laughing and so on, it stirs your emotions, and there's that feeling of affection for those little ones, even though they're wrecking the house. you still love them, and your heart's stirred with affection, and you delight in them, as I've been showing with these other, in that former point. So, in every area of love among human beings, where it's true and real and genuine, the emotions are involved, and that's where affection arises, out of those emotions that well up and you just find your heart filled with love. But you see, that's also true in the spiritual realm. When the Lord saves us, he doesn't remove our emotions from us and make us robots. Rather, he works upon our emotions. And this emotion of affection is an inbuilt quality that God has given to men. It has been distorted by sin and the fall, but in the new birth it's renewed, it's renovated, and we're able then to have affection for God, because Christ talks here about loving God with our hearts. Our hearts are in it. Now, by extension, that means we'll love his work, we'll love his cause, we'll love the gospel, we will rejoice when we hear about the Lord saving souls. We will rejoice when we learn of people going into the mission field. This is affection welling up in our souls, and we thank God for all this. We have this wellspring of affection deep from within our souls. It is affectionate because it's with the heart. It is spiritual because it's with the soul. It says here, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. And so it is spiritual. The focus there is upon the powers of the soul being employed in love for God so that he will be glorified. And then it is rational because it's with the mind. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy mind. And I know that the heart and the soul and the mind, we've got to understand that's all of them are part of our inner being. But there are different faculties that we have. We have the faculty of affection. We have the faculty of being able to be spiritual. We have the faculty of being able to think and reason, use the mind, the faculty of the mind. And the Lord, he makes the distinction here. So he's telling us that there is this rationality to love for God because it is with the mind. Love for God does not suspend the power of the mind. And that's a very important thing. Rather, the believer thinks about the Lord. His mind dwells on God. When you find yourself thinking, what's been exercised? Your mind. And you've got that faculty. And so you think about the Lord. And you think about the things of God. And you think about heaven. You think about what God's doing in this world. You think about these matters. You are exercising your mind. And as you think about the Lord, oh, how your heart will be drawn out in love for him. And you find that you love the Lord with your mind as well as with your soul and with your heart. And then, as I said in Luke 10:27, you've got a fourth word, strength, which means it is fervent. It's with all thy strength. Love for God is affectionate. Love for God is spiritual. Love for God is rational. Love for God is fervent. Love leads to action, you see. It is not mere empty theory and vain words. The whole being is in it. The whole of the individual is in this. Your whole heart and soul and mind and strength. The Lord wants all that. We're not to hold back. We're not to deny the Lord of the use of the faculties that he has given us and that he has renewed by his Spirit. As we express our love toward him and our love for him. And so I speak of the miracle of love for God. It is a miracle that anybody loves God. The human heart being what it is. We hear all the time now. If you're like me, I just switch the radio off because I'm sick listening to it. But the other day, there was something on Talkback. And this man was blaspheming God. really he was, about what God did in Old Testament times. All these people who were put to death, men, women, and children. And he was denigrating God and saying to the man who was on speaking for the Lord, this is your God, and so on. What that man doesn't realize is that God sent the armies of Israel into Canaan as the instruments of his judgment for their sin. There was no mention of the verses around the reference to men, women, and children being slaughtered. No reference to the verses around where it tells us of the abominations of the Canaanites and that their sin had come to a level that God couldn't tolerate anymore. And therefore, he sent his armies of judgment in to do what they deserved. But there's no mention of that. You see, my dear friend, because God loves and is long-suffering, he warns the world of what is coming. But that's all set aside and forgotten. Men don't want to see that. So what it proves the point. An unregenerate man can't love God. There has to be a miracle of grace. And thank God for the miracle of grace that enables any of us to say again like the psalmist, I love the Lord because. In fact, what John says, we love him because he first loved us. And the Christian, therefore, is to obey God's law out of love for God. That's the lesson of today. We obey God because we love him. And let us take that to heart, and may God write his word on all of our minds and souls today. Let us bow in prayer, and we will close this time. Lord, we thank thee for thy presence with us, and we thank thee for the word of God that throws all this light upon these matters, and how we pray today that thou wilt teach us more and more of thy ways, and thou wilt come, Lord, in thy fullness, and lead us on with thee, and bless us richly as we seek to do thy will. Help us, we pray. May Christ be glorified. May his name be exalted. We look on to thee, and we ask this for Jesus' sake and for his eternal praise. Amen.